If you have your Bibles with you this morning, join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, Matthew chapter 6. That's where we're going to get started, at least. The text, Matthew 6:13, part of it is printed in your bulletin. If you want to start there, you can do that as well. And while you're finding that location in the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend our children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. We have people prepared to take them and teach them at this time. They're certainly welcome to stay with you in here, but if you would like for them to go, now is the time. Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes a regular blog, I receive that on occasion. This week he began one blog post with this: "The evangelical world, joined by no shortage of secular observers, has been abuzz about the latest soundbite of note from the pastors Osteen, this time offered by Victoria Osteen, as her husband, Joel, beamed in the background. It is a hard video to watch." For those of you who may not know, Joel and Victoria Osteen, I guess co-pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. In her message, Victoria Osteen tells their massive congregation to realize that their devotion to God is not really about God, but about themselves. "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy." She continued, "So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen?" Don't amen, please. With the largest congregation in America and an international TV audience, the Osteens have considerable influence among a large segment of evangelicalism. Victoria Osteen's comments have been the subject of much debate, including many who have denounced and others who have defended her words. But as appalling to most of us as her comments are, I think it's important that she said them. Because while we may shudder in revulsion at her words, what she said is actually how many Christians operate. Not just those who are deluded by the prosperity gospel that the Osteens preach, either. Our reasons for choosing or leaving a church, our comments about different aspects of the worship service each Sunday, our approach to reading and understanding the Bible, and even the way we pray often reveals a very me-centered approach to life and to worship. Not only to worship, but to the way we live our lives every day. That's why the closing words to the Lord's Prayer that we're going to look at this morning are so important. Now, you may notice that what I'm going to read and what's printed in the bulletin is not found in your copy of the Scriptures. It's those familiar words, "Yours or thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And because they're not there, I was tempted not to include this exposition of those words. Now, why are they in some translations and not in others? Let me just address that briefly. They're found in more of the older translations, the King James and those that are based on things like the King James, like the New King James. Because when the King James was translated, there were comparatively very few Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, either in whole or in part. You see, the way we got our Bible, the English translations we have, is that over time, discoveries have been made of the original copies of the original. We don't have the original. We don't have the originals that were first written in the first century. But we have copies. When the King James translation was made, there were relatively few copies. But since that time, there was an explosion of the discovery of more and more copies of the New Testament in the original languages. And many of those are older than what the King James is based on. Hope I'm not boring you too much with all this. My point is this. Some Greek manuscripts include those words. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Many do not. In fact, the majority do not include those. So, did Jesus actually say those words? We don't know for sure. But we do know this. We do know what those words say, express truth that is found throughout Scripture. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In fact, if you look at the Scripture that was our call to worship this morning from 1 Chronicles 29, notice David's prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So certainly there and many other places in Scripture, we find the truth of what is expressed in that prayer that we all learned this way. Yours is, or thine is, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And they do remind us, teach us or remind us of some important truths. And that's why I've called this message a fitting finish to our prayers. Because they bring us back to how the prayer started. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these three phrases that we find, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, remind us, or really they answer three questions, three self-evident questions that we're going to look at this morning. The first is, whose kingdom? The second is, whose power? The third is, whose glory? So we're going to look at those in turn. But before we do that, would you bow with me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are a needy people. We are not embarrassed by that. We do not hesitate to confess that. Lord, your word is very clear that in ourselves, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need your Spirit. Father, what I have to say will be empty words falling on dull, even deaf ears apart from a work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would take the word that you have given to us and help us not only to understand it, but to embrace it. Father, I pray for those for whom your word is really not very interesting. And for whom, Lord, they would rather be somewhere else, doing something else. Father, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in their hearts, in their lives this morning. Father, I pray that you would help them to see that your word is life. That apart from your revelation of yourself in your word and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no life. There is only judgment, death, hell. Father, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin. And I pray, Father, that you would bring saving faith. Father, I pray for those of us who call Jesus Lord and are seeking to submit ourselves to his lordship, that we would examine ourselves or be examined by your Spirit through your word, Lord, in regards to our attitudes about the kingdom, the power, the glory. Father, may we be corrected, reproved and corrected, where not only our thoughts are wrong, but our desires are wrong. Lord, we ask for you to keep us awake and alert to your voice this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question that comes to mind is, whose kingdom? And that's what this answers. Whose kingdom? We've looked before at the matter of the kingdom. We've considered our Lord's instructions to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we saw three things about, well, we saw a number of things about the kingdom. The first is this, that here, when we think kingdom, we hear kingdom, we should not think in terms of place, but in terms of rule or reign. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, eventually, it will be. But kingdom refers to rule. It refers to reign. And where the king reigns, the kingdom has come. The Lord is king now. He rules over all he created. That's a truth that we find throughout Scripture. God the king has created all, and he didn't just create it and then go away and leave it to run down on its own. But he oversees all that is. He rules over all. As one theologian has said, there is not one rogue atom or molecule in the entire universe over which God does not reign. He is king over it all. In fact, we read just a while ago, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who thought he was in control, who thought he was the king, and he was the king of his kingdom. But he was reminded that he was king only because the king allowed it for a time. And he confessed after his time of insanity, and his sanity was restored to him. He confessed that, "I praise and bless the Most High and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation," and on and on. The Lord reigns. He is king. We've seen that before. But we also saw that, in a sense, God's kingdom comes in a number of ways. It comes through conversion to the hearts and lives of rebels. When we are convicted by God's Spirit through his word that indeed we all have sinned, that we individually have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and there's nothing we can do. We cannot bring any good thing to God. We cannot bring anything that makes us right with God. When we recognize that and confess that we are guilty, helpless sinners, and turn from our sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are converted, and there the king begins to reign in our lives on the throne of our hearts. But then the kingdom also comes through, in a sense, deeper levels of commitment in the lives of Christians. Because one of the things that you discover as a believer in Christ is that as you grow in Christ, you don't become more aware of your goodness, but more aware of your sinfulness. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we recognize our imperfections. And the more we see areas of our lives that need to be surrendered to the King, Jesus. And even that is not something that's a once for all thing. Because we think we've got things under control. We think we've surrendered certain areas to the Lord. Anger or bitterness or fear or 1,001 other things. And then situations come up where we realize, uh-oh, I haven't really. I need to surrender that to the Lord again. So in a sense, the King reigns increasingly in our lives as we discover more territory in our hearts and our lives that needs to be surrendered to his kingship. But then ultimately, the kingdom will come in consummation when the Lord Jesus comes back. But the focus here is on the fact that the kingdom belongs to the King. That the kingdom is his. It is not ours. It is not anyone. It is not any nation's. The kingdom is God's. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And he is king even when people don't acknowledge that he is king. R.C. Sproul, who's written a commentary on the Prayer of the Lord, writes this. My local newspaper recently printed a quiz about the American Revolution and the founding of the United States. There were only 10 questions in the quiz, but one of those questions really bugged me. It asked what kind of government the founding fathers established, an oligarchy, an aristocracy, an indirect democracy, or a direct democracy. I looked at that question and I asked myself, why didn't they give none of the above as an option? The United States of America was not founded as a democracy, either direct or indirect. It was founded as a republic. And there's a huge difference between the two. But the quiz also included a question about the thinkers who influenced the framers of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. The answer specifically mentioned the British empiricist John Locke, whose ideas, along with those of Thomas Hobbes and Edmund Burke, had a great influence. Locke's major contribution was in the area of the social contract of government, which states that people must agree to surrender some of their rights to government for the benefit of social order. That's the key point. The social contract. People must agree, in a sense, to be governed. This theory undergirds the idea that legitimate governmental authority stems from the consent of the governed. For this reason, the United States is said to have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. But then Sproul adds this, not so the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not of the people, by the people, or for the people, not ultimately. It is a kingdom ruled by a king, and God does not rule by the consent of his subjects, but by his sovereign authority. His reign extends over me whether I vote for him or not. Now some of you are thinking, well, wait, I thought you said that the kingdom comes through conversion as people confess their sin, their need of a savior, and are born again, come to know Christ as savior and Lord. Yes, but the scripture is very clear. The apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2 that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, whether things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you will, King, to the glory of God the Father. Whether they do so willingly or not. Many will do so to their own condemnation. But they will do it. All will confess Jesus is Lord. The question for you and for me is, have we done that? Are we doing that now? Is that a reality in my life? Because his is the kingdom. He is the king. He reigns. If we do not confess him as Savior and Lord, if we do not receive him, if we do not repent of our sins and put our trust in him now, then we will not have a part in his kingdom in eternity. We will be separated from him forever. So this recognition that it's his kingdom and he sets the terms should result in some things. It should result in repentance and humility. A life of daily humility. Recognizing that all that I have is a gift from the King. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that's only because of his mercy that I am alive, much less that I am not under his judgment right now, experiencing his wrath. It should result in great humility and gratitude. It should result, for those of us who know Christ, in a sense of urgency. Because as a song that was birthed during my teenage years says it, the King is coming. The King is coming. We don't know when he's coming, but he is coming. And people are going. And unless they're ready, unless they here in this life have surrendered to the King, they're not ready to meet him. They're not ready to stand before the judgment seat of God. So this reality should create in us who know Christ an urgency to share him with those who do not know him. It should also cause confidence. Confidence, knowing that when we look at the world in which we live, when we see terrorists in the Middle East or here, when we see corruption seemingly everywhere, when we see evil rampant, we should have confidence. It won't always be this way. The Lord is not asleep. He is not absent. He has not left his throne. He is in control. He is bringing things, his plans and purpose to pass. And ultimately, he will make everything right. It should give us confidence. So the question is, whose kingdom? Whose kingdom am I living in? Whose kingship am I living under? Whose kingdom am I seeking? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest. The second question is, whose power? Whose power? Thine is the power. Yours is the power. Now, there are primarily two Greek words that are often translated power in the New Testament, especially in some of the older translations. One of those words refers to authority. It's the word that Jesus used before he gave the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I have the authority. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word that conveys the idea not merely of authority, but of ability. Ability. It's the word that from which we get our English words dynamite and dynamic. And it involves the idea of the ability to accomplish whatever is desired. Jesus teaches us to pray. Yours is not only the kingdom, yours is the power. Yours is the ability. Now we know that the scripture reveals that God is a God of great power, great ability. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2 as God created the world by speaking it into existence. His creation was from nothing. He spoke the world into being. But not only that, God demonstrated his power on behalf of his people. The greatest example of that that the Jews always look back to and always focus on was the Exodus from Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the death of the firstborn, the wiping out of Pharaoh and all of his army, and how God delivered his people with his strong hand. God promised them a land, and they were out of that land, and he delivered them and led them back to that land, and then enabled them to conquer that land under Joshua. God again and again and again demonstrated his great power on behalf of his people. He did so in the New Testament as well. The virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus that were signs to who he was, his atoning death and resurrection are all demonstrations of God's power, God's tremendous power on behalf of his people. And the many examples we see in the New Testament of sinners being converted. I just think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was not the least bit interested in being a disciple of Jesus. I mean, what was he doing when he was converted? He was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and have them carried off to be persecuted, perhaps even put to death. He was not a seeker. He was not seeking Jesus anyway. He was seeking to kill Christians. But God's power, God's Spirit, drew him irresistibly to himself. Jesus revealed himself from heaven. And we find God's power demonstrated throughout his word. And it is that power that the Lord makes available to us. Jesus teaches us to pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's that going to happen? It's not going to happen through your power or my power. It's not going to happen through programs that we come up with. It's not going to happen through our wisdom. It's going to happen through the power of God's Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." Apart from the power of God's Spirit, we will not witness and we will not see people repent and come to faith in Christ as a result of our witness. It is that power that the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 3 as he prays for believers. In Ephesians 3, beginning verse 14, Paul writes this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," an expression of his position in prayer, "from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Did you notice how many times Paul prays about God's power on our behalf? Power for us to know Christ. Power for us to understand what God has for us. Power for us to be effective in living for the Lord. We need to remember whose power is available and whose power we trust in and depend on. We need to remind ourselves and each other that we do not trust or depend or rest in our anything, but in God's power. His ability to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Whose power are we trusting in? The third question is, whose glory? Who is it all for? This emphasis reminds us that God's kingdom of power exists to bring Him glory and Him alone. Yours is the glory means that God and God alone is worthy of all worship, praise, honor, and devotion, ultimately. In Revelation 4, 8 through 11, we are given a glimpse of the perspective of heaven. What's happening in heaven? We read this, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why do we do what we do? Ultimately, we are to do it for God's glory. It's not ultimately about our happiness. Although if we focus on God's glory and seek His glory, we will be happy. Ultimately, eternally happy. We won't always like every situation or every circumstance, but we will know the joy and happiness of the Lord. So the problem is that since the beginning of time, man has wanted to share in God's glory. Not just man, but God's creatures have wanted to share in His glory. When the tempter appeared to Eve, a major part of the temptation was this. You will be what? You can finish it. Like God. You'll be like God. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be like God, sharing in His glory? But God will not share His glory. Not with you, not with the angels in heaven, not with anyone. Yes, we should strive for significance, lives that make a difference. We should strive to make our lives count. But the glory, the credit, the praise, the honor belong to God alone. Why do we witness? Why do we have a church? Why do we evangelize? Why do we teach? Why do we preach? There are a number of means, a number of things that the Lord does. He instructs, He convicts, He strengthens, He grows. But ultimately, what's it all for? His glory. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Let your light shine so that others may see your good works and say, man, look at him. Oh, look at her. Whoa, isn't she something? Isn't she kind and loving and hospitable and gracious and all? No. So they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Whose glory am I seeking? All right, bottom line. When we pray, really all the time, but especially when we pray, since Jesus is teaching us how to pray, we need to remember three things from this last phrase. God is the King, whose rule we should submit to and whose kingdom we should seek and long for. It's His kingdom. It's not our kingdom. We're not here to build the name of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church or any pastor or any person, any member. It's His kingdom. He is the King, and we should submit to Him. We will do so in this life or in the life to come. But if you wait to the life to come, it will not be pleasant. Second, we need to realize that we are dependent on God's power. Jesus said, without me, you can do some things. No. Nothing. Now, we can do a lot of things, right? But we can't accomplish His will, His purpose, His plan without Him, without His power. And it's available by His Spirit, through His Word, in prayer. And then third, and perhaps most importantly, it's all about God, not us. Now, don't misunderstand. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves sinners. He does. He sent His Son to die for sinners. But ultimately, it's about Him. It's about His glory. Whatever Victoria Osteen meant by what she said, the thing that gives God the greatest joy is not our happiness. It's Himself. It's His glory. That's what gives God the greatest joy. What gives you joy? Whose kingdom, whose kingship rules your life? Whose power are you experiencing and depending on? Heavenly Father, there's not been much, if anything, in the way of secrets or formulas or action steps in this sermon. Yet, Lord, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would help us to see the application for each of our lives. Lord, help us to not only pray, but to live for Your kingdom and Your power, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.